Everybody, particularly, you're welcome this morning, particularly if you're a visitor. If it's your first time with us, let me add my welcome to that of Jason's and hope that you feel welcome and you maybe take a minute to stay after, have a cup of coffee, introduce yourself, get to know a few folk as we worship God together this morning. And thanks to the band and Jason for leading us, as always, in our praise as we worship God today. Now, some of you will be old enough to remember Jim Reeves and the song that he sang, "This World Is Not My Home."
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.
I got that's enough of Jim Reeves. That's one of Aaron's favourites, but he's not here this morning. To listen to that. Aaron's down in Lisburn this morning. But Christians do face attention, don't they? Sometimes we hear the expression, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We know that we're citizens of heaven, and in that sense, the world isn't our home. And yet it's where we live. The world is good in the sense that the earth which God has given us, the planet is good. God has given us a place to live. And yet, when the Bible speaks of the world, it really refers to humanity that's organized without reference to God. The society in which we live, very often godless, with different values, different standards. And that's the world from which, if we're Christians, we've been saved and set free, but in which we still live. And we still have to live our day-by-day lives and our work and so on. And that's why we shouldn't feel entirely at home. That's why the words of that song reflect where we are. We're in the world, but not of the world. Peter says, we live as aliens and strangers. We're citizens of heaven, but we're still living on earth. So the big question is, how do we live in a world as Christians when the standards of the world are very different from God's standards? How do we live out our lives as Christians in a world which has largely turned its back on God? When can we conform to what's going on around us? And when must we confront issues that we see, situations that we see? There have been some very high-profile cases recently. Asher's Bakery, of course, very locally was one. There's the current issue involving some of the rugby players and things that they've posted on social media and views that they've expressed that haven't been too popular. And people in business, in education, in health, find themselves under pressure where their faith is challenged. And their faith is challenged because they work in an organisation, maybe this is you, maybe you've experienced this, work in an organisation where the values are very different to those that you hold dear. And of course, in some parts of the world, in some of the places you can read about in the booklet there that Jason mentioned, Christians are under huge pressure as they seek to live out their faith in a society where the values are completely different to the ones which they hold. And the book of Daniel, which we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, it records events which occurred some 2,600 years ago. And so you may say, well, how could those possibly be relevant to us today? How could they possibly speak to us in the 21st century? What could they have to say to me as I try to live out my faith? Because it's a different world altogether. Yet it does actually tackle our problem head on, tackles our problem right up to date. What does it mean to live as God's people in the middle of a society and a state and a culture which is entirely, often holds entirely opposite views to those which we hold? And the challenge is neither to withdraw into a little Christian ghetto, trying to separate ourselves from everything going on around us, and yet not to give in, conform to everything that's going on in our society. How do we get the balance? How do we know when we can conform and when we must confront what's going on? Well, that's what we're going to look at over the next few weeks. And to begin with today, we're going to read Daniel chapter 1. The incidents in Daniel are very familiar to us, at least some of them, the lion's den, the fiery furnace and so on. But there's plenty that we can learn from this book written about events that took place all those years ago. So if you have your Bible or your phone or your tablet or whatever you have, and you want to look up Daniel chapter 1, we'll read through together. Then we'll just think about this for a few moments together this morning. This is God's word from Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians, and the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who ate the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now let's pray as we turn to God's word. Let's ask God to speak to us. Father, we pray that as we look at the lives of these men living out their faith in a culture which is very alien to what they believed, that you help us to see how we can do the same, and help us to see that you're the same God who was with your people then and who's with us today as we seek to live for you in our modern world. So, Father, we ask that you'll open our eyes to your word this morning and speak to us as we study together, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. But just a bit of background very quickly. You can read this in 2 Kings chapter 23. This is just over 600 years before the life of Jesus. And the balance of power in the ancient Middle East was changing. Assyria had been the dominant power. They had ruled for 150 years, and their empire was beginning to crumble. They had completely destroyed Israel, the northern kingdom. But the southern kingdom, Judah, with its capital Jerusalem, had been spared, but was subject to Assyria. Well, then, under their new young king, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians were beginning to rise to power, and they were beginning to conquer other nations, and eventually they conquered the Assyrians. And Judah now became subject to Babylon, had to pay tribute to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And straightway, Nebuchadnezzar identified some people that he wanted to take off to Babylon, and he did so. And he took off Daniel and his 3 friends. Well then, King Jehoiakim, we've just read about him there in verse 2, King Jehoiakim rebelled against Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar crushed that rebellion, and King Jehoiakim was killed. And in his place, Nebuchadnezzar installed Zedekiah as king. And after a while, Zedekiah also rebelled, and Nebuchadnezzar ran out of patience, and he attacked Jerusalem and destroyed it, destroyed the temple, completely wiped out Jerusalem, and carried off all but the very poorest people to Babylon. Only a few people were left in Jerusalem. And so, essentially, the temple and Jerusalem, God's holy place, was destroyed. And that was the situation facing Daniel and his friends. They were amongst the very first young men taken off to Babylon. And they found themselves living in a foreign country whose army had destroyed their country, had destroyed the temple of the god whom they worshipped, and who had unleashed terrible cruelty and suffering on the people during the whole siege of Jerusalem and all the events that followed. But then things take a turn for the worst still. Nebuchadnezzar decided to make use of the most able captives. And he looked for young men. He sent his officials out to look for young men who were able, who were smart, who were handsome, who would have been of service in Jerusalem had they grown up there. These are some of the nobles, some from the royal family. And he decided that they would be prepared to serve in his government, in his kingdom there in Babylon. So he selected them, and he said that they had to be trained for 3 years. They'd undergo a really thorough preparation. They'd learn the language and the culture. They'd be given new names. They'd receive maintenance from the state. And they'd eventually take up a role, a career in the government of Babylon. And this group happened to include Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Well, this caused a dilemma for them. How could these four young men serving the government of the nation which had destroyed their nation, which had destroyed the temple, which had killed many, many people, which had carried most of the population off into exile, how could they possibly compromise? How could they possibly serve this God? Well, they could have chosen to refuse. They could have simply refused altogether, and that would almost certainly have led to their deaths, almost certainly. And they weren't afraid of death. We see that later, you know, the incidents of the fiery furnace and the lion's den. We know that they weren't afraid to die. But for now, they were willing to go along with Nebuchadnezzar. And faced with the prospect of serving in his government, they actually said yes to three of the requirements and then said no once. We normally only think of them refusing to eat the meat and so on. But actually, they gave in to three requests. So they conformed in three ways, and then they confronted the fourth. So let's just take a look quickly and see. First of all, they accepted a pagan education. We might even call it a re-education. It's the sort of thing you see happening today, maybe in China or North Korea, where people are trying to be re-educated in the way of the state to try and drive out all other ideas. And so this was what the king was really trying to do. The Babylonian civilization was very advanced. Advanced in literature, in astronomy, in maths, and in rudimentary science. But it also had many gods and idols and a lot of superstition and magic and occult practices which had been completely offensive and idolatrous to the Jews. So this was a fundamentally different religious and cultural worldview. So there were some things, if you like, which were just part of the culture, the literature and so on, which they might have been able to live with. But there were other things which the Jewish people would have found completely contrary to what they believed. Yet these four men applied themselves fully to their studies. And they ended up top of the class. They outdid all the other people who had been chosen. They studied, they learnt, and they proved themselves to be absolutely excellent in every way in terms of language and literature. And they really shone. You see, they needed to understand what the Babylonians believed. They needed to understand the culture round about them. They didn't have to accept it. They didn't have to accept all that they were being taught. But they had to really know what the local people believed. They had to know what is it that the Babylonians believe. And we need to understand the culture in which we live. We need to understand what are the big issues facing people at the moment. If we're Christians, if we're going to address some of those issues, we need to know what they are. These four young men didn't turn to follow the worldview in which they were living. They remembered all that they'd learnt in their childhood and all that they'd learnt growing up in Jerusalem, and that stayed with them. And that's why it's very important that we were just praying for the children there. That's why it's very important that we teach our children, both at home and in church, the Christian views and Christian lifestyle and Christian doctrine, so that as they go out into a world, and each generation, I think, it becomes more difficult in each generation, as they go out into a world to study, to go to university, to go to work, or whatever they do, that they will be able to remember those things which are fundamental to our faith in a world which is very, very different. But it's very important that we understand what we believe and we understand what's going on out in the world there. John Stott used to call it double listening. We listen to God's word, as we're doing now, and we listen to what's going on. What are the big issues out there? Gender, equality, climate change is in all the news at the moment, freedom of speech and all its limitations. What is it that people are excited about at the moment? What is it that we have to address as Christians? So here were these four young men living in a society, learning all about it, but they didn't succumb to it. They didn't. They weren't influenced by what they learnt, but they did understand the culture in which they were living. So they conformed to that. They were willing to accept that education, learning all sorts of things which were contrary to what they actually believed. And secondly, they accepted these new names, these Babylonian names. Names aren't quite so important in our society as they were in the ancient world. A name would indicate your ethnic and religious identity. It spoke about your whole person. It is more than just something to be known by. It actually spoke about your whole person. And it's still true in many societies today. The most popular name, most common name in the world today is Muhammad. And if someone's called Muhammad, there's little doubt about what their background and their faith is. Well, that was true of these four men as well. Daniel meant God is judge. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is like God. And Azariah means Yahweh is my helper. And these names were going to be taken from them, and they were going to be given Babylonian names. And even worse, the name Daniel was given was Belteshazzar. And Belteshazzar refers to the god Bel, one of the Babylonian gods. And Abednego means servant of Nebo, another of the Babylonian gods. Not only were they being taken, their Christian names, their Jewish names were being taken from them, they were being given names which actually spoke of some of the gods of Babylon. And yet they seemed to accept that. I wonder how they did. What made them think it was okay to conform? Maybe, like Paul, they had the maturity to say, well, these gods aren't gods at all. So the name may mean something to the people of Babylon, but it means nothing to me to be called Abednego or whatever. But in any event, they were willing to conform to that request. So they were being re-educated, they'd been renamed, and they were being groomed for a political career. They knew that they were going one day to be serving the king of Babylon, to be serving Nebuchadnezzar, the king who had destroyed their country, who had destroyed the temple, who had defied their god. You might say, well, surely that's tantamount to treason. How could they possibly do that? How could they possibly begin to do so? And yet they decided to go ahead. They decided to go ahead and serve in that way. And they weren't the first to do so. Joseph served Potiphar and Pharaoh in Egypt. Obadiah, during the time of Ahab and Jezebel in Israel, Obadiah served God. He worked in the royal court, and he hid the prophets of God whom Ahab and Jezebel were trying to kill. And later on, Jeremiah would actually say to the people who were in exile that they should work for the prosperity of Babylon. Here's what God said. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. God said, you're going to be there for a while. So seek the prosperity of that land in which you're living. You see, God needs people serving in governments. All over the world, God needs his people serving in governments which may hold views which are very hostile to their Christian views. They may be indifferent, even hostile to the gospel. But God needs someone working in those areas. We were just praying for Les a while ago, working in exactly that situation, working for a government whose views are very, very different to those which he holds. It could be someone just at home, working in local government or working in national government. And we need to pray for Christians in politics, in the civil service, those who are in positions of authority in governments which may not necessarily have much sympathy for the Christian position, but they're there serving their country in different ways. And so these four young men chose to accept a surprising degree of conformity. They seem to give in to a lot of demands of Nebuchadnezzar, even if they were unpleasant and painful. And they accepted those compromises, and they saved their lives. And God was able then to use them later on, as you know, and as we see as we go through the book. That allowed them to have influence on behalf of the Jewish people later on. But there was a line which they wouldn't cross. Even though they gave in to those three requests, they simply said, we're not going to accept the king's food. We're not going to eat the food from the king's table. We read there in verse 8, that Daniel said he resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And so they persuaded the guard. They were a bit reluctant because they thought if these guys end up all puny and pale, we're going to be in trouble here. But they persuaded them to give them only vegetables and water. They didn't eat the meat and they didn't drink the wine from the king's table. And at the end of the 10-day test, they were healthier and stronger than all the rest. And so the guard allowed them to continue and not to eat the king's food, but to eat vegetables and water, something that the king would never have eaten. That was not royal food. So they turned down that royal food. It seems a bit strange, doesn't it? They accepted the education. They allowed their names to be changed. They'd taken away God's name from their names. They were being prepared to serve in the government, and yet they were worried about eating this meat and drinking the wine from the king's table. Why was that such a big deal? Why was it that they said no? Well, it could be, it's suggested that the food may have been offered to idols before it was brought to the king's table, which would have made it unclean for the Jews to eat. But of course, any food prepared for the Gentiles, by the Gentiles, would have been unclean for the Jews, technically unclean. Even the vegetables could have been offered to in the market, or before being sold in the market, could have been offered to one of the local gods. And you read later on in chapter 10, Daniel went into a period of mourning for 3 weeks, and he stopped eating meat and drinking wine. So at that point, he was eating meat and drinking wine. It wasn't that he was opposed in that sense to those. So what is going on here? Well, more probably the explanation is that in the ancient world, sharing the food from someone's table was a way of symbolizing a covenant between two people, of declaring your allegiance, declaring total allegiance to that person. For example, King David often rewarded those who'd been loyal to him by allowing them to eat food from his table, people who'd stood up for him against various enemies. And so for these young people to take food from the king's table, to eat the royal food, would have been seen as declaring their allegiance to him, saying, yes, we're happy to declare our allegiance to you, King Nebuchadnezzar. And that was a step too far. And they politely refused. They didn't go out on a hunger strike and a big protest. They simply spoke to the guards and said, listen, this is something we're not happy with. Try us on this diet of vegetables and water for a while and see how it goes. And then make your decision. And we know how God blessed them in that decision. So they had already decided that they could cooperate with the king, and they could serve the state, but their ultimate loyalty and commitment was to God, was to Yahweh. And they didn't want the king or his officials ever to think that they had changed their allegiance completely. They wanted to maintain something that said, no, we are God's people. We may be living in a land which is foreign to us. We may be learning culture which is alien to us. We may have to take on names which we don't like or wouldn't have chosen. But our allegiance is still to God, despite everything else. Their allegiance, Chris Wright said in a little comment he made, their allegiance wouldn't be shared with the human king, however tempting his menu and his wine list. They would serve the state under God, but they wouldn't serve the state if it were to become God. They were willing to go so far and then say, no further. We will not acknowledge Nebuchadnezzar in a way that he wants us to, in a way that almost makes him a deity. They wouldn't do that. But well, what about us? What about us in today's modern world? We live in a post-Christian country, even here in Northern Ireland. We're not as bad as pagan England yet, but we're not that far behind. Society is changing. Values have changed dramatically. We can no longer say that our society's values are based on Christian values, really. That is something that's not really true. Laws are being passed, or certainly being talked about and promoted, which we may feel uncomfortable with, or indeed we may completely disagree with. Restrictions are being placed on the rights of Christians to express their views. To express their views publicly, no matter what their job is, even in private, if they express a view which is contrary to what their company or the government believe, they may be in trouble. Someone might work in a government department implementing policies which they actually disagree, which seem contrary to their Christian faith, but they're working there in the civil service or in some form of government. You might be teaching in a school where the syllabus teaches views on science or sexuality which are completely contrary to Scripture and which you disagree with. You might be a registrar, not here yet, although I'm sure it'll come. I have no doubt that in time it will come. You may be expected to perform same-sex marriages, and you say, well, I'm not happy with this. I don't agree with this, that people have actually lost their jobs in England or have had to give up their posts because they say, no, that's just a step too far. Maybe a doctor or a nurse having to take part in abortion procedures, which they're against, they're not happy with, but they're expected to do that as part of their jobs. Restrictions may eventually be placed on churches. Who knows? Who knows what the future will bring? Things have happened in countries which would never have been foreseen years ago. Or demands may be made of churches that they conform in certain ways to the norms of society. So when do we conform and when must we confront? When can we conform and say, well, look, we go along with this? And when must we say, no, we're drawing a line here. That's a step that we can't take. You see, Daniel and his friends realised that they couldn't expect a godless nation to have godly values. They couldn't expect things in Babylon to be the way they were in Jerusalem. And they were willing to serve that nation until their allegiance to God was challenged. And once their allegiance to God was challenged, they said, no, enough. And they politely refused to conform. It could have cost them their lives. But God was with them because God was honouring their commitment to him. And ultimately, they would have to directly confront the state. But for now, God honoured their commitment to him and they were able to continue without eating the food. There'll be things that we have to accept. There are things that we will have to accept living in a society which is not a Christian. You may not be allowed to wear a cross or a necklace to work. It happens in lots of companies. You may not be allowed to speak openly about your faith even at lunchtime or coffee break. You may not be allowed to. There may be restrictions placed on you. You may not be allowed to post things even on your private Twitter account or Facebook account or whatever those things are that I don't do. But lots of you do. You may not be able to. And that's what's happened. People recently, they've been called to account for their own personal views expressed in a way that someone else doesn't like. You may have to implement policies you don't like. But there may come a time when there's a line that you say, no, I'm not going to cross that. You might politely refuse to do something in your work which is being demanded of you. Some people will refuse to work on Sunday. Some will refuse to play sport on Sunday. Others, we have to work out these things for ourselves in a particular situation. I've heard of people being pressurised to take part in the Gay Pride Parade in Belfast, representing their work. And they say, well, I'm not comfortable with that. Sometimes we may have to actually take a step and take a stand, which might cost your job, might cost your place on a sports team. But the key question is, are we expected to show our unending loyalty to a government or to a company or to a team or whatever above our loyalty to God? Are we expected to put our loyalty to that above our loyalty to God? And that's what we have to decide. There are things which we will have to accept living in a post-Christian world. That's just as Daniel and his friends did. They were living in a world which wasn't a godly world, and there were things there they had to accept. But when it came to their allegiance to God, they said, no, that is something we're not going to compromise. That is something we will not, with a step we won't take, as a line we won't cross. Despite all that had happened there, God was always sovereign. Despite all that the four had to face, God was sovereign, and of course he still is. There's a little expression in the original Hebrew language which appears three times. It's translated differently in different verses in my Bible, certainly, and probably in the one you're using. And it's a little expression, God gave. God gave. So in verse 2 we read, God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God had allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed, as he had warned through the prophets. And these men didn't have the benefit of all the prophecies. They wouldn't have read all the prophecies which we have read. But God was in control. And then verse 9, God gave Daniel mercy and favour before the official in charge. God allowed them to survive on vegetables and water. And then verse 17, God gave them knowledge and understanding. God allowed them to excel in their studies, learning all sorts of things which were completely alien to them. God was there. God was working. God was in control. They must have wondered at times what God was doing. Why had this happened? And why had God allowed this to happen to Jerusalem? But they trusted him. And they did their best to serve the country in which they'd ended up because they knew that God was still in control. And they still gave their allegiance to him. They were never willing to compromise their first commitment to Yahweh. And God vindicated their commitment. There's a very interesting verse, right? The very last verse, verse 21 there. It's almost just like a wee footnote. It said, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus was the king of Persia. And the power changed again. The Persians defeated the Babylonians. The Babylonian Empire began to crumble. And the Persian emperor, or King Cyrus, began to allow the Jewish people to go back to rebuild Jerusalem 70 years later. So 70 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar was gone, his empire was destroyed, and God's people were still able to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. God hadn't forgotten Jerusalem. God hadn't forgotten his people. God hadn't been defeated by this other power. God was still in control. We see events happening recently in Sri Lanka, in Syria, North Korea, China, so many countries, where it looks as if God has lost control. God has never lost control. God is in control of his world. God is sovereign in his world. And that is true nationally and it's true individually. Here was a nation whom God was allowing to punish his people for a while, but would ultimately unseat them and allow his people to go back. So nationally, God was in control. And individually, God was in control. Here were these four young men who were willing to stand up for their faith at the risk of their lives, and God honoured their decision. And God blessed them. And as we see over the next weeks, how God used them to stand up for his people in Babylon. So what do we see here? God is sovereign. He's in control of his world. God is sovereign in your life. Whatever situations you may be facing, whatever difficulties you may be going through, whatever things that you have to face, you think, where is God in this? What is happening here? God is still sovereign. And God alone deserves our total loyalty and our allegiance. You may come under pressure in work. You make him under pressure in our society. We make him under pressure as Christians in church in time. But we have to remember that no matter what the future holds, God is on the throne and our futures rest on in his hands. That knowledge should help us as we go out to live in a very non-Christian, sometimes anti-Christian society. God's people have always had to do that. And God has been faithful. And God's kingdom has continued throughout the generations. As other earthly kingdoms come and go and nations are defeated by other nations, God's message and God's promise remain strong. And that should help us as we seek to live out our faith in a society which is very alien to all sorts of things that we believe in. I hope that we see that over the next few weeks. It'll take us up to the summer as we look through some of the lessons we can learn from this book written about events happening 2,500 years ago, which are just as relevant today as they ever were. We're going to sing, before we come to God's table, we're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us, as we remember God's love to us, the same love which was there for Daniel and his friends, and which is here for us today. So we're going to stand together to sing.